Now, I want to read from John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And from verse 14. John's Gospel chapter 10 and from verse 14. Where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings, and many of them said, He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Now it was the feast of the dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And that word at the end there is one thing, one entity, one great, glorious God. It's a particular way in which the original language is constructed, which speaks of the absolute unity of God. Although it says, I and my Father, the Holy Spirit is included in that. It's a great Trinitarian expression. Now, what I want to do tonight is, we've been, as you know, over our weeks in the Bible studies, looking at the great what I'd call the great doctrines, the five, what are often seen as the five great doctrines of grace. And I know it's a little while now since we looked at this together. In fact, it was the end of February, beginning of March, when we looked at this last. We've had Easter and various other things have taken place. But I want to turn to this again. This is actually the last message on this. We didn't get through what I wanted to say last time. But we're dealing with the whole matter of the preservation and perseverance of the saints. We've looked at the irresistible nature of grace, the wonder of God's grace, and we're looking at the preservation and perseverance of the saints. And we looked last time, particularly as we introduced this, at those words in John chapter 6 and verses 38 to 40. And we spoke about the fact that all true believers are preserved. They don't fall away, they're preserved. And that's based upon the unchanging purposes of God and the efficacious intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, the triune purposes of God, in God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then we looked, secondly, at only those who persevere are preserved. And again, I had three things to say. We looked at the words of the Saviour, we looked at the teaching of the Apostles, and we considered our response. God preserves, the Christian perseveres. And that's wonderful. If we're true believers, what has happened to us? We have believed, we have repented. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't repent for us. He didn't believe for us, but he subdued our will. He conquered our dark hearts. He shed light into our souls. He regenerated us by the act of his grace. And we consider the wonders of those things. God preserves, the Christian perseveres. That's the ground of our eternal security. What I want to do tonight is open that up a little bit more and in a sense, summarise that. And again, I have two two headings again this evening, but I have four subheadings under each heading. So you know where we're going, and hopefully you'll be able to follow me. And I particularly want to use these two verses in John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, as the background, if you like, or the basis on which I want to talk. And although we will look at some other references, these will be the main thrust of what we're looking at tonight. And I've not got my notes on the screen. I've got them in my notebook. So this will be much more like normally on the Bible study. So forgive me if I keep looking down, but I don't have them up in front of me in the same way as I have sometimes. So let's have a look at this. John 10, verses 28 and 29. This is the Lord Jesus, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's wonderfully comforting and assuring. God's grace, you see, not only saves us from sin, he keeps us safe for all eternity. So this is not only saving grace, it is keeping grace as well. God never does anything by halves. Whenever he does something, he does it fully and completely and gloriously. And I'm greatly encouraged by those wonderful words in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, where Paul says of the Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. What God begins, he completes. And Paul is absolutely confident of that and absolutely certain of that. And that is the grace of God. And that's the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us here in verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. That's wonderfully assuring and comforting. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Now the devil tells us that the Lord is a hard taskmaster. But the devil's the liar, and he's the father of lies, so don't listen to him. He doesn't care for the sheep. In fact, the rest of chapter 10, we didn't read the earlier parts of the chapter, but the earlier part of the chapter talk about the hireling, the one who is not the shepherd, the one who doesn't take care of the sheep, who sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf scatters the flock. But the good shepherd never does that. He never abandons his sheep. He watches over us. He cares for us. He works in us to do and to will of his own good pleasure. And that's why those words in Philippians go on to say, work out your salvation. Why? Because God is at work in us. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? If we are Christians, God is at work in us. And God doesn't make mistakes. Now, with the most gracious family, we hope you never do this, or have never done it. But even with the best will in the world, we hope you never drop your baby. A mother never drops her baby. I mean, have you ever seen a mother deliberately dropping it? Well, even if it happened by accident, even if the babe slipped out of her arms onto the bed or something like that. But God never drops his children. You understand? He never leaves them. We are safe. And we're safe not because the Lord Jesus keeps us safe, but also because his Father keeps us safe. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's wonderful. Now you do not have the power to resist the devil on your own. Well, you know that, don't you? I know that. None of us have the power to resist the devil on our own, but God ensures that we are safe. So that's, in a sense, is my introduction. Now let's look at this. Here's my first main heading. The fact, F-A-C-T, the fact of eternal security. And I want to say four things about it. The fact of his eternal security. Here is the first fact about it, and that is the Word of God. The Word of God. 1 Peter 1 verse 5, we are kept by the power of God. And that's what we're told in our verses here. I give them eternal life. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. We are given by the Word of God. God has made his promise. God has declared his truth. Romans chapter 11 and verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The old authorized version says, are without repentance. Now, that's slightly misleading. I don't like criticizing the authorized, but it's slightly misleading because it's not that God repents. Of course it's not. But what it's saying is God doesn't change his mind. To repent is to turn, to change. God doesn't change. God doesn't decide one day that he's not going to keep going with what he has done. No, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. They are utterly unchangeable. Therefore, we are to persevere and to keep going. He that shall endure to the end shall be saved. So our perseverance is dependent upon our preservation by the power of God. You understand? That's why I call this both perseverance and preservation. They're both important and wonderful aspects. And this is assured because God's promises are sure. And God will never, never break his word. In the words of the old chorus I was taught when I was a child, I'm safe because I'm sheltered in Jesus' precious blood. And I'm sure because he promised. And he cannot break his word. That's why those words which I quoted a moment or two ago, let me remind you again, from Philippians 2 and verses 12 to 13 are so wonderful. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure, the word of God. Secondly, the covenant of grace. God, the Father, has pledged an eternal covenant to his Son to save sinners. John chapter 6, verses 35 to 40. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. But all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Him that cometh to me, I will by no means cast out, the old authorized says. But the context is all that the Father gives me. That's the certainty of it, the wonder of it. For, verse 38, chapter 6, verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Certain, sure, convinced, all because of the covenant of God's grace to men and women. The saving power of God in Christ is more than enough, more than adequate to redeem us, to keep us from falling. If you are in Christ, you will be presented faultless in the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy. The word of God, the covenant of grace. Thirdly, the obedience of Christ. The obedience of Christ. This is the fact of our eternal security. That's seen in the payment of the ransom price that he paid with his precious blood. The price to set us free. as he died in my place as my substitute and sin bearer. He who has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Remember the message, those of you who were there, I know not all of you were, but those of you who were there when we looked at, I think it was the third or the fourth message on grace on John 6, 35 and 40. And I mentioned some of these things last time as well. The finished work of Christ can never fail. That's why I wanted us, I'm sorry you couldn't hear the music, but I wanted you to have that hymn. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, he will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavour to shake, he never, no never, no never forsakes. Now in the original language, in the Greek language, there are five negatives in that verse in Hebrews. Five negatives. The hymn writer has got close to it in his never, no, never, no, never forsake. But it's absolutely certain. Now we know that in English, if you have a double negative, it makes a positive. But it doesn't work that way in Greek. It's emphasis. Hebrew also has a similar way where it repeats something. If it repeats something more than once, it is giving the emphasis to it. Hence, when God is described as holy, 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 there's something profoundly significant about that. And there are other times when our Lord says, verily, verily, amen, amen, he is emphasizing this. Well, this is what is happening here. Never, no, never, no, never forsake. It is absolutely sure and certain. Why? Because of the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And for this, I refer you to John chapter 14 and verses 16 to 17, where our Lord speaks particularly about the work of the Holy Spirit. He's spoken about him being himself being the way, the truth, and the life. And then he tells his disciples that he's going away from them, that he won't be there, but he will send another comforter, another helper, another paraclete, a wonderful word. I won't stop with that in detail. But in verse 15, John 14, verse 15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, another comforter, parakletos, one who will be with you and alongside you, and will dwell in you and with you and make real to you the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the third person of the Trinity. Now, forgive me if I've explained this before, and I may well have done, but it bears saying again. The word that is used there are two words in the Greek for another. And I often illustrate it this way. If I had a bowl of fruit, and in that bowl there were apples and apples and pears. And you take, and I offer the bowl round, and you take an apple. And then I say, would you like another one? And I offer you the bowl again, and you take a pear rather than an apple. You have taken another, but of a different sort, a different kind. But if you take another apple, the Greek has a different word for another when it's another of the same sort. But the point of it here is that it's not just that it's like two apples. So it's like two men, as it were, as opposed to a man and a woman or something like that. That's not the point. The point is the word, the Greek word for another, is it's he is another of the same sort, but it's more than that, of the same nature, of the same essence. In other words, there's something greater about this. Here is someone who is in the same way as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is like Jehovah and yet is different from Jehovah, Yahweh. But he is the same, because he is of the same nature and the same essence. So that the angel of the Lord is, as we say, a pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. He is of the same sort, the same essence, the same nature. I'm going to go further. The same will. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here is God the Son promising to his believers that the Holy Spirit will be of the same sort, the same essence, the same nature. He dwells in us and with us and makes real to us the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the fact of our eternal security. So in the next few minutes, let me look second main heading, at the encouragement of our eternal security. The encouragement of our eternal security. Now, again, I want to say four things about this. What encouragement do we get in this great truth of eternal security? Well, the first encouragement is it increases our peace. The Christian knows and has the peace of God. Our future hope does not finally depend on us. Doesn't depend on you, doesn't depend upon me. That's why Paul could say, I know whom I have believed. Or again, my flesh and my heart may fail, the psalmist says, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Or Paul could pray, I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, far better. Now, when he says, I desire to depart, in the context, what's he talking about? Now, I don't know how many of you have ever been camping. We used to go camping a lot when I was younger, and of course I was involved in Outward Bound and Outward Activities things, and I've been camping many times, and I still enjoy going camping. And I've not gone with the grandchildren yet, but hopefully one day I've still got my tent, and although Liz is not likely to go camping anymore, I'm still hoping that one day I'll go camping with the grandkids. It'd be great to do that. But what do you do when you go camping, and it's great fun and all the rest of it, but boy, it is nice to get back home. It's nice to get back and find a nice warm shower or a bath or whatever and have a comfortable bed to sleep in. What do? Well, you pack the tent up. You take down the tent and you pack it up because you're going home. You're leaving the temporary for the permanent. And that is precisely what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he talks, I long to be home. I long to put down the tent of my life on here on earth until I go home. Let me just read the word to you in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we're in this tent, we groan, we're burdened. But we don't want to be unclothed. We want to be clothed that mortality may be swallowed up by life. So what he's saying is, he's not saying like some people say today, oh, this life is so bad, oh, it's terrible, look at the coronavirus and people are dropping dead all over the place, and well, at least they're out of this, out of their pain and trouble, and in a sense that's unclothed. But he says, no, we're not looking for that. We're looking to be clothed. We're looking to move out of the tent into the building, into the palace, into the mansion. And that's the picture. That's the picture. A sure and certain hope, a substantial hope, so that death may be the last enemy, but it is the gateway to life immortal. Now that gives us great peace and confidence through all the changing scenes of life. It increases our peace. Secondly, it increases our work. If we are sure that God is keeping us, then we're no longer filled with doubts and fears about the future. We have an assurance about our state which gives us confidence and stability. We look with confidence to the finished work of Christ and not simply to our feelings or our moods, because our salvation is a sure and settled matter. Therefore, we can give our undivided attention to the work of the Lord, instead of being filled with doubts and fears about our eternal state. People are full of doubts and fears at the moment, aren't they? Wherever you go, they're full of doubts and fears. Why are people so irrational? I don't know, do you go out and you go up the road and there's somebody coming down? What do? They go over the other side of the road. Well, they do round here anyway. Because they're afraid of catching the virus. They don't want to die. They don't want to face up to these. Now, I'm not saying we should be silly and be... But they're full of fear. And I meet people in the shops, and I'm sure we do, and it's apparent in some people in their faces that they're just scared out of their wits. But we don't have any worries like that. Now, please, I don't misunderstand me. Of course, we're worried about the effects of the coronavirus, and but we don't have doubts or fears about the future. We know that the future is secure. We are safe in Christ. And what an incentive that is to evangelize. And the opportunities that people have, Christians have had, and I've been talking to some of my friends on the internet and on the phone and emails and things, and finding out the opportunities they've had. What this is that it's a great incentive to evangelize. Now, some argue that if we're kept by the power of God, it actually doesn't matter how we live or what happens to us. Doesn't matter whether we evangelize or not, because, well, God's going to save people anyway, whatever we do. Well, of course, we know that that's an utterly false argument. And I illustrate it like this. I say, if a salesman who's going out to sell things was told that it was guaranteed that 1 in 5 of the people he spoke to would certainly buy him his product, would that encourage him to sit and wait at home for them to come? Well, of course it wouldn't. It would be a great incentive for him to get out and to find them. If he knows that 1 in 5 are going to buy his product, what an incentive to go out and buy it. This doctrine is a great incentive to keep preaching the gospel. It's a great incentive to keep preaching the gospel. Wonderful. God came to Paul, and what did he say to Paul? I have much people in this city. Don't be afraid. I have much people in this city. So I suggest that this great truth not only encourages us in our peace, it increases our work. Thirdly, it increases our assurance. Just again, think of the work of God. Just imagine, we are, as you know, we are soldiers in the army of the King of Kings. We're seeking to serve him and honour him. If an army hears of victory, that's a great strength to their morale to finish the battle. The enemy is defeated. The enemy is the one who should be downcast. And yet how often we think of our enemy as being the one who's winning, and we are discouraged. My friends, we're on the victory side. We are on the victory side. We're involved in the final mopping up operations. The battle has been won. It's only just the last little bit. We're waiting for the time where we will receive the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What an incentive. What an increase to our assurance. Fourthly, and this links up with some of the things we were saying on Sunday, it increases our holiness. When we are assured that God is our God, that doesn't lead us to fold our arms and be lazy. Some people have tried to argue like that. No, he that has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. 1 John 3 verse 3. Now just imagine that you're going out for a journey. And maybe you're taking a day off and a day out. I know we can't do that at the moment, but you're just out for the day. You've got nothing to look after, nothing to much worry about. Well, you're relaxed, you're off your guard, and so on. But just imagine that you are going on a journey with a great deal of very precious jewels and cash and gold. We're going to be very careful how we travel. We have the jewels of Christ's presence. We have the gold of a clean conscience. We have the riches of God's grace. Therefore, we take great care how we travel through this world. I think this increases our holiness. If we are not holy, pure saints of God, then we really don't understand the wonder of the grace of the gospel and our eternal security. I remember many years ago hearing a young person, a young lady, giving her testimony. And she told us how her friends, or the people who she worked with in her university and who were with her, they were friends. They weren't close friends, but they were friends around her. And they were involved in all sorts of worldly pursuits. And they said, "Why don't you come with us?" And she said, "I don't want to." She said, "I can do what I want." But they kept on to her, and they kept on saying, "Why don't you come and join us? If you can do what you want, you say you're a Christian and you can do what you want, what does it matter? Why don't you come with us? Why don't you join us?" And her reply was, "I don't want to." You see, the desire for sinful things is taken away. Now, that doesn't mean to say we don't battle with sin. Of course we do. But its stranglehold is broken. And that's the wonder of the holiness of God. The desire for evil is taken away. The Christian who continues in known and deliberate sin is a contradiction of the grace of God. Paul talks about that, doesn't he, in the scriptures? And he talks about the battle that he faces. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he speaks about the situation that he faces. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, let me find it and read it to you. And verse 24, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable, an incorruptible one. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." And you see, it's in a sense, it's like running a marathon. Now, I haven't run a cross-country marathon since I was at school. I hated running. In our school, they took us out to the sewage works north of Leicester, and we had to run round the fields of the sewage works, and we came back stinking. It was foul. It was horrible. I hated marathon running. How wonderful it was to get to the end and to have a shower and to get cleaned up. But the emphasis of the marathon, and particularly in those days, was the fact that you completed the race. You finished the race. And what Paul is saying here is that actually, it's not even how you have run, not that that's unimportant, but it's the fact that you've finished the race, you've got to the end. It's actually not a case of who's come first and who's come second. In a sense, that's not important in this race. It's whether you've got to the end. Have you finished? Have you finished the race? And that's the glory of the gospel. And that's the wonder of the assurance of knowing that we have preserved and we are persevering. We are keeping on running till we get to the end, when we will receive the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And I love those words as Paul describes these things as he writes to Timothy, his young son in the faith. He talks about running the race, obviously, and he talks about the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But as he comes to the end of his life, probably almost the last things that he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 78-8, he says this. Verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I love the picture of that. The offerings of the Old Testament were all laid down in order to remind us of the sacrifice of Christ. But the last offering was the drink offering. And it was not a sacrifice, it was an offering. It was a note of praise. It was the final finish to all the offerings. The sacrifices have been made. Everything has been completed. All that there is left is a note of praise and worship. And Paul talks about his life being poured out like a drink offering in praise to God. What a wonderful way to think of the death of the Christian. As we die, our lives are being poured out in praise to our God because he has made us holy. That's wonderful. And Paul is not just saying it for himself, because he says, it is not only for me, but it's for all those who have loved his appearing. And I find that so encouraging and so comforting as we think of these things.